What I have to say is going to bother you. Some of you will be uneasy hearing some of these things. Others of you will find comfort in them. They are thoughts that are not usually heard in non-charismatic churches. And those of you who are of a more conservative persuasion, and I am numbered among you, will wish that I would leave well enough alone. I cannot do that because, in my opinion, it is not well enough. Basically, I suppose things are. We have a good system of theology. For the most part, we are orthodox. We are biblically sound. We are logically defendable. And unfortunately, however, for some, the quest is over. There is nothing more to discover, nothing new to experience. But my question to a few of you is this: are you satisfied with your walk? I mean, are you absolutely, unequivocally, and unconditionally satisfied with the level of your walk with Christ, with the power of God's presence in your life? Or do you on occasion, in a few unguarded moments, entertain thoughts like, I wonder if there's more? Or, I wonder if my prayer life couldn't carry much more dynamic and confidence than it does. Practical questions like, why when I get sick do I first think of calling my doctor rather than calling on God? Why when I am in a need, a financial need, do I first think of some bank I could go to for a loan rather than the courts of heaven for provision? It's that sort of thing that troubles me. While that rolls around in your mind, let me read a few excerpts from a letter I received from a friend of mine whom I love dearly. He is a Christian, a businessman, works for an organization, and lives outside the state of California. You probably would not know him. And he writes me every once in a while provocative letters that, because he loves me, that make me think. He is an evangelical, a conservative. He is not a charismatic, a Christian. I say all of that not to label such, but to let you know the background of this letter, lest you cast it aside saying it's another one of those. Among other things, he calls scatter shootings. There's a yearning in the evangelical world for a greater sense of intimacy with God. I believe we have had too much head and not enough heart. We are intrigued now with the Holy Spirit. Like the proverbial moth and flame, we don't know how close we can fly without burning up our wings. We are all attracted to the flame for some unexplainable reason. Still, we are frightened by the Holy Spirit. There is a fear among evangelicals that we've missed out on something spiritually. The abundant life we've sought isn't altogether fulfilling. There's a craving for spiritual intimacy with God that is seldom, if ever, satisfied. Could it be, he asks, could it be that what is really missing, the thing that would give us an appetite for daily prayer and Bible study and personal dynamic, is the empowering of a more profound measure of the Holy Spirit? Don't we need to let the Holy Spirit out of the closet? Evangelicals may have believed the spiritual world is flat, that if they sail too close to the edge of the Christian experience, they'll fall off the edge into an emotional oblivion. So We've run away from all but the most intellectualized expressions of the Spirit, as though it were some kind of sea monster. Evangelicals are reasoned believers, quote unquote, almost too logical. Yet we've always suspected that too much emotion has been let out of our Christian experience. Many of us yearn for spiritual passion, which has become only a flicker of light to be turned up several notches. Somebody with evangelical credibility needs to tell us that it's okay to get closer to the flame. He challenges me to do that. Maybe God still works miracles, he adds, and I read this in conclusion. Maybe God still works miracles, at least in some measure. If not, then why do we pray for God's help when we are sick or diseased? Are our prayers for God's intervention merely psychological games we play on ourselves, knowing that God no longer acts decisively, much less miraculously, in our world today? Evangelicals are secretly concerned that we become deists who think God's last acts were a few miracles after the resurrection. Since about 70 AD, he writes, God has gone off into the back room, leaving blind spiritual and physical laws in control. Is there an option besides deism and Oral Roberts? Can we free God to work proactively in his world? Let's face it, Chuck, the charismatics scare us. We are secretly relieved when fringe nuts like, and he names four or five, have their sordid laundry aired out in the press. The truth is that mainstream charismatics are also embarrassed by extremists. Let's don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. How would a new, unintimidated theology of the Holy Spirit change our experiences in worship, in prayer, in witness, in spiritual confidence? Some of us need a revolution. Isn't it about time evangelicals revisited the doctrine of the Holy Spirit without concern that it will sound too charismatic? Shouldn't we leave God more room to work directly in our lives today? E.T. has had deeper, more positive, personal impact on some people than the Holy Spirit. After you've had a chance to review this letter, I'd love to visit with you by phone. We may be so far off base that it scares you to death. If so, I'll understand. I love that man. I love his courage. I love his creativity. I love it that he isn't afraid to put his finger on a nerve and push a little, even if it may make us uncomfortable and uneasy. At least it makes us think. And some of you have stopped thinking. That frightens me most of all. You are prey to the next cult, without even realizing it. Now, I want to begin with a candid confession. Many of us must confess the same confession. Maybe you don't want to be numbered among others of us. If that's true, nobody's going to force you to be. But I think this represents more than a few. I think this is the majority of us. The confession is, there are times we desire more fulfilling expressions of our faith. There are times we wish for more evidences of the dynamic of the Spirit of God in our lives. But fear holds us back. That's an important part of the confession. Fear of being misunderstood by our brothers and sisters in the faith, fear of being mislabeled, fear of going off the emotional deep end and getting weird. Now stay with me through this. Don't get mad at me yet. You can get mad at me later, but if you get mad, you'll block a lot of this out. So wait till later, okay? Fear of getting away from Scripture and into error. We're afraid of that. And so we don't dare risk something that we've never tolerated before, not even the thought of it. The fear of falling into doctrinal waters and getting way over our heads and not being able to swim back to shore. Now, some of you need me to put you at ease, and so for the few of you who need that, let me do so. I have never in my life been more committed to the Scriptures. I love Christ more, and I believe His Word more deeply than ever in my life. Virtually every day of my life, I am in the Word of God. So let me put your mind at ease. I am not moving into the wastelands of experience and setting aside my confidence in the Scriptures. I absolutely adore Jesus Christ, and I wait on Him to teach me from His Word. I have zero interest in, quote, becoming a charismatic. I have even less interest in leading this ministry into the charismatic style of ministry. Relax. Relax. When you have coffee tonight, don't talk about that. That's not worth your talk. I have no secret plan, no subtle manipulative idea of getting us into some region far afield and then cutting off ties with our roots. Our roots are essential for our stability. I am probably more orthodox than I've ever been in my life, but I am still thinking, and I am still dissatisfied with the status quo, which is just Latin for the mess we's in. I am not convinced that our understanding and appropriation of the Holy Spirit is all it can be or all it should be. I don't think we need more of God. I think we need to act upon all that we have. I don't believe we need to pray for some new thing to come upon us. I believe we need to appropriate what is within us. That's what bothers me. It's like the brain. We use maybe one tenth, one-eighth, one tiny portion of it for all our lives, and the rest of it just lies there like a gray glob, just getting wrinkled. And I think the Spirit of God lives within us, ready to take charge and ready to move us and give us a sense of confidence in life, and we sort of stagger along, sort of stumble our way from day to day, not even claiming the vast provisions that are ours to have. And I'm saddened about that. I grieve that. For me, and for you. I do not believe that everything is solved by simply praying. Nor do I believe that these words represent every one of us. Some of you have an enviable walk with Christ, and you find yourself in a realm of freshness and newness that is to many of us enviable. But most do not. Most do not. And so all I ask is that we remain open and teachable, that our God may lead us and show us new truth, all truth, fresh truth, old truth brought back to life, blow the dust off traditional truth that we have allowed the debris to stack upon and to hide from us. Like Paul writes, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The Amplified Bible says something like, that I may know Him, that is, that I may become progressively more intimately acquainted with Him. Isn't that beautiful? Progressively become more intimately acquainted with Him. Don't you want that? I want that. I don't want to just kind of drift into the horizon and have them stick me 6 feet under with a sigh. Fine old man. I don't want that. I want to die challenging people to go to the very edge of their faith. and encouraging you to risk new thoughts, new ideas, new experiences, without fear. We can get a lot closer to the sacred flame than we ever have without getting burned. I sincerely think we have pulled way too far back from what the Lord has for us. A closer examination, I think, will enlighten us to what I'm getting at. Ephesians chapter 5. Please find a Bible. My opinion is not worth anything more than anyone else's opinion, but God's word is worth it all. So we need to relearn, rediscover by closer examination what he has said, Ephesians 5. We find here a stack of don'ts, one don't after another. You like to take notes? Here they are. Verse 3, don't be immoral, impure, or greedy. 5:3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. That's the first series of don'ts. Don't be immoral, impure, greedy. 4, don't lose control of your tongue. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. That means dirty jokes. They're not funny. They don't build your faith. They are not fitting, but rather there ought to be the giving of thanks. And so don't lose control of your tongue. Verse 6, don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Cults are full of empty words. New Age is full of empty words. High-sounding but empty words. Don't be deceived by empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. Verse 11, don't participate in evil deeds. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Stay away from dark deeds. Stay away from immoral acts. Stop watching the wrong cables on television. Stop hanging around the wrong sections of the video store. Stop lingering over the wrong magazines. Stop feeding your mind filth. It's very clear, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And that would have to do with those realms that get nearer and nearer the demonic. Stay out of that stuff. Don't play the games. Don't buy the discs. Don't get into the world of the dark and the demonic. Don't do that. He says so. Verse 15, don't be unwise. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. 17, don't be foolish. Look at these, the list is lengthy. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, don't get drunk. You wonder if Scripture ever addresses alcoholism? Look at verse 18. Clearly, it speaks against getting drunk. Don't joke about it. Don't make it a fun part of the weekend. Don't look back and try to think it was a cute part of a little looser lifestyle. It is disobedient to God. Clearly set forth in the Scriptures. Don't get drunk with wine. Now, God cares very much about our personal lives, doesn't he? That's why the list is there. And you know me with lists. I hate lists that people make up. And don't bring them to me and don't bother me with your lists. If God's given you a list, fine. That's great. If you want to live with a list, great. Don't expect that to be obeyed by me, and I will not foist my lists upon you. But when the book gives a list, it's for all of us. And there, I've mentioned only a few from the Scriptures, but here's a list of them in chapter 5, because God cares about our personal lives. And then he brings it to a climax, and he offers one grand positive command after don't. But there's a positive command in verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I personally did not yell that out. I said it quietly, but it is full of emotion. in place of all of these things that are supposed to be, that are supposedly emotionally and physically stimulating, which they are not, come back to the person of the intimate spirit and let him fill your life. He doesn't say, pray for the Spirit. You don't have to do that. You have the Spirit. The Spirit of God came as part of the package deal, if I may use those marketing terms, as part of the package of salvation. Without your even knowing it, the Spirit of God came and took up permanent residence within you. Praise his name. And you got within you the full capacity of power, like building a vast reservoir awaiting the coming of rains. And all it is a vast chasm until the rains come and the mountains drain their waters into this area. And before long, it becomes full, almost running over. The capacity is there to hold it. That's what the Spirit of God provides, the full capacity of power and dynamic. You got all of that at the moment of salvation. Now, in light of that, let him fill you. That's the command. Let him take control of you. Instead of being filled with alcohol, instead of being filled with drugs, instead of being filled with guilt over deeds of darkness, instead of being filled with wrong statements and wrong acts, be filled with the intimate Spirit of God. Like the wind would fill the sail and set it on its way. What a delightful moment it is when the full wind catches full sail and you're on your way across the waters. And without any control of your own, that is any power of your own, all you have is the rudder or the wheel. And you move along silently and swiftly you swish through the waters because he is filling the wind is filling your sails. That's the picture there. Is he filling you like that? It's a command. It's a strong command. And he did not simply say, be people of knowledge. Be people of strong faith, though those things are important. Be reasonable and be logical and be spiritually intelligent and biblically aware. There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right about it. But that's not all. Here he says, be filled with the person of God who lives within you. Are you? Have you been recently? Can you ever think of a time in your life when you really could say, I remember being so filled with the thoughts of God and the power of God that I felt invincible in the midst of this trial? That's what we want. That's what God wants for us. Now, turn from Ephesians 5 back to this great historical book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts 6, verse 3. The apostles are the leaders in the early church, and there is a problem that arises because some of the people in the church don't have enough food. And there was partiality shown to the Jews, and the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked. There was some prejudice there. And the apostles who are the leaders of the church, the original, that is the original 11 plus one that's stepped into the ranks of the apostles, these men who are leading the church know of the need and they decide to deal with it. Somebody needs to help in the daily serving of food in this church. Verse 3, chapter 6 of Acts. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples together. This is one of the earlier business meetings, we would call it. This is one of the early congregational meetings of the church. There may have been thousands of them that gathered. Maybe there were hundreds. But they were summoned together, and the apostles made an announcement. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men, and please observe the qualifications, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. There isn't a long list. I count only three. Aside from the number seven, he wanted seven. They wanted seven selected. They were to be men of good reputation. They were to be men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. But we, verse 4, will stay with our priorities. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Observe the order. Usually we get that reversed. We want to be men of prayer and we want to be men of the word. Now, back to the list of verse 3. Men of good reputation, men full of the Spirit, and men full of wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Obviously, a good reputation, and obviously people with wisdom to work through the delicate issue of the church and the problem in the church. But we tend to pass too quickly by full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. We just read from Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. And here they're saying we want Spirit-filled men to do this. And so they began their selection. Verse 5. The statement found approval. The congregation voted in favor of that. They said, that's great. We agree with that. Whether they voted or not, that's immaterial. The point is they approved the whole idea. And so they chose Stephen. And please observe, immediately it says, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There it is again. Full of faith and also a man in whom the intimate Spirit was carrying out his dynamic, we might paraphrase it. His sail was full of the blessed wind of the Spirit. He was moving through life, obviously, with the hand of God upon him. There was something about Stephen and these other six named for us in verse 5. They brought these men before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and God honored this. Stephen, full of grace and full of power, verse 8 tells us, performing these remarkable things among the people. But, verse 9, there's a sudden obstacle with that little particle, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So the disagreement in the church led to argument from some from without. Please observe Stephen, remember, full of faith, full of the Spirit. These critics, verse 10, were unable to cope. Interesting comment. Unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Literally, they were unable to withstand. They continued unable with strength enough to take a stand against him. I know that's awkward, but that's literally what it says. They were unable to have strength enough to stand against him. A.T. Robertson suggests these vivid words. Stephen was like a battery charged and in action. Doesn't mean he ran over people. It means that under the dominant control of the Spirit, he was unintimidated by and uninfluenced by the critics. Bold as a lion, confident in God, under the control, the full control of the Spirit. He moved through the waters of resistance without getting off course, and they were unable to hold him back. The Spirit's filling is obvious. Now, they hated that. The opposition party grew in disagreement, verse 11 down through verse 15. Let me read them for you. This is the beginning of what led to the stoning of Stephen. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That was a lie, of course, but they got people to say that. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish Supreme Court. the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and he speaks against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Notice how they're twisting the truth and they're building a case against him based on the sinking sands of lies, false information. Look at the 15th verse. Don't just run on to the next chapter. Look at the 15th verse. Fixing their gaze on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What does that mean? Well, having never seen an angel, it's difficult to say, huh? I would suspect he glowed. Almost without exception, when there are angelic appearances, when there are angelic creatures, when there are evidences of the presence of heaven upon earth, there is an aura. There is a glowing. There is a shining. There is a light. And I believe in this case, it was visible, which is why they said he had the face of an angel. Like the face of an angel. I'm intrigued by that. Now, I'm not suggesting that you pray for a glowing. Well, relax. Some of you are just as nervous as you could be. You're wondering, where is Chuck going with this? This is the first step. First step toward heresy. I knew it was coming. Gets a motorcycle. Next thing he does is go wild with this doctrine. I knew it was coming. Relax. Relax. It's in the book, so you might as well come to terms with what's in the book. I didn't write it. If I had written it, I wouldn't write it that mysterious. I'd explain it. That's why my writing is a lot duller than the writing of the scriptures. It makes you think. What is a face of an angel like? And if that's what they saw and the Spirit of God led Luke to write it, what did Stephen look like? And why now? It's all connected, I'm convinced, with his being full of the Spirit and unintimidated by them, invincible in their presence because of the power of God, nothing in Stephen. But there's something about the Spirit's filling that set him apart. And he delivers a sermon, maybe the best I've ever read, Acts chapter 7. In front of opposing people with their arms folded and their frowns deep and their jaws set on murder. They're just waiting for him to get to a place where they can stone him. Ever spoken to a hostile crowd? Maybe never this hostile. I have spoken on free speech platforms in the 60s. Boy, it was exciting. University of Oklahoma, University of Berkeley, California, Berkeley. I'll tell you, the words of Churchill come back. Few things in life are more exhilarating than being shot at without result. And when they throw things at you and when they answer back, either you step away and run or you have a sense of unintimidated confidence. And that's what Stephen had. A lot more than I've experienced and you've experienced perhaps. And standing there with that face like an angel, he begins the history, the precise, he delivers it with precision timing, and comes right to the point of their guilt in the death of Christ. And they can't stand it. He knew they couldn't. He knew his hours were numbered. I'm going to the end of chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. It's like grinding your teeth. It's a way of saying they were livid. They were livid. And being full of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that? Now, why would they say that? Why would Luke suddenly add that? Because that was the dynamic of his power. That was the dynamic of his invincibility. He was able to stand firm And I'm rather convinced that his voice didn't even tremble. Full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. That, I know, must have been light. He saw that Shekinah brilliant light that had flooded upon the tabernacle and had rested upon the temple. And then as disobedience invaded the lives of the Jews, had been lifted and moved away from the house of worship as they moved into captivity. But he saw now this light of God, full of the Spirit. He saw what no other eyes could see. I wonder if that's part of the filling. Just wondering. It happened to him. Could this be part of the out-of-the-body experience one goes through at time of death? If you've stood by them as they are dying and they tell you of this vision that you cannot see in the room, but they can see and describe it. He's near death. Not only did he see the glory of God, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. By the way, remember when Christ was ascended? What do we often say? Once he ascended, he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is now standing up. Maybe he stands up for certain individuals at the time they die. Did for Stephen. Perhaps he was with nail-scarred hands saying, "Come on home, Stephen. Come on home. Enough of that." He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He told him what he saw, because they couldn't see it. I wonder if those filled with the Spirit at certain moments of crisis in their lives see things no one else can see. Just wondering. And they cried with a loud voice. They'd heard enough. And they covered their ears and they rushed upon him with one impulse. We cannot stand another word from this man. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's later going to be Paul the Apostle. Here he is, unsaved, agreeing with their act of violence, because he hated Christians. They went on stoning Stephen. Can you picture it? You've never seen a stoning. I've never seen a stoning. But can you hear the rocks as they hit him? If you've seen a fist fight, you know the sound of bone hitting bone. It's a sickening sound. I saw it all through my years in the Marine Corps. You've seen it on street corners. You've seen it with gangs, perhaps. Or maybe some of you, the closest you've gotten is a television news report. But it's a sickening sound, but nothing like stones hitting bones. And they stoned this young man, Stephen. And he said, as they were stoning him, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you say that when you're filled with the Spirit being stoned? I think so. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. It's a very emotional scene. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gave him supernatural ability to deliver a message against insuperable odds. Opposition that was obvious. Hands already holding stones, or he could envision they would soon be holding stones. And then at the time of the stoning, he is able to see the very presence of the living God, and he says words of praise and words of forgiveness. Is that part of the filling? I think so. Is that the kind of a walk with Christ you have? Is that the dynamic that's characterizing your life these days? That's what I'm getting at. If not, why not? If that is possible, why isn't it? Why aren't we into it? Just asking. It was almost as if his being filled provided the man with some kind of special anointing. Anointing. The word is found only three times in the New Testament, and all three times in the same little letter, in fact, the same chapter. 1 John chapter 2. Good for you. Turn. 1 John 2. We learned last time, 1 Corinthians 2, that we have received the Spirit who is from God. Now listen to this. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might, verse 12, know the things that are freely given to us by God. 13, that we might speak the thoughts given to us by God, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And number 3, that we might appraise all things, appraise, sift, discern. Is that part of the filling? I think so. Filled with the Spirit, I am given a discernment that filters incidentals from essentials, that filters truth from error. I'm given this inner filtering system. 1 Corinthians, you read it for yourself, 2, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, right along in there. It talks about the Spirit of God giving us that discernment. I think that's part of the filling, the capacity that's there within you. You don't have to pray for it. It's there. You need to apprehend it, appropriate it. It's a better word. Now, 1 John chapter 2, this is a letter clearly written to believers called throughout the book children, little children. We are seen by John as little children, perhaps because of his age. John's writing it about 95, 96 AD. He's an old man. He's on the island of Patmos. He's finishing his life, not yet written the book of Revelation, but soon will. This is the Apostle John, not John the Baptizer, the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus, was banished to Patmos to die. Tradition tells us they tried to kill him and they couldn't, so they got rid of him out of suspicion. We don't know if that's true, but tradition, the legend says that. So John is now living on Patmos alone with his thoughts, with his Lord, and writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God about the anointing. Don't be afraid of the anointing. He mentions it. It's in the book. I remember years ago reading of it and thinking, oh, I don't want to touch that. And I wonder now why I didn't want to touch it. Because I'm afraid of it. Sounds spooky. Plus, I've known a lot of people who said they had the anointing and they did weird things. You know, they see faces of Jesus in an enchilada. Or a cloud formation that says, you know, go preach. There's a great Greek word for that. It's hogwash. That's not the anointing. That's a person who uses a biblical word to explain a non-biblical and unjustifiable act. Now, don't be afraid of biblical words. Just put on your discerning cap. Keep thinking. Keep being filled with the Spirit. That gives you discernment. Now, look at what he says. 1 John 2, 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The earlier renderings, that is the earlier other versions of the Bible, let me put it that way, put the all at the end, and you know all. It sounded like when you have an anointing, you have all knowledge. I think rather the original text suggests that all is the subject. You all know. So it's for everyone. Little children, you have an anointing, and all of you, therefore, have a knowledge. There's something connected, there's something linking anointing and knowing. I haven't figured it all out yet, but it comes up each time. That's the first time anointing appears. Verse 27 includes the next two times and never again. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing, there's the third and last time, as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him, period. Now, if I'd been writing on it, I'd give you a whole chapter on anointing. I'd explain it, go into it, and 1 John would have 6 chapters instead of 5. But I'm not writing it. And so we're left to deal with what's here. So let's see what's here. First of all, what does it mean? Charisma. It's the word C-H-R-I-S-M-A. That's the can't think of the word. That's the Greek word in English. C-H-R-I-S-M-A, chrisma, chrisma. Think of the word ointment, and you'll not be far from it. Chrisma, in ancient days, was an oily ointment. It was like a thick oil. Kings were anointed with chrisma. Thou dost anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Remember David said that, Psalm 23? Priests were anointed when they were inducted into the office. So this ointment, this anointment, this anointing happens once. You have the anointing. You know, we're never told to pray for the anointing, unlike what some are teaching now, or that it's for a special few. It says you all know. We all have in this great reservoir of provision the anointing. We have whatever it represents, whatever it is, we have it. You have, verse 20, so we have it. How long does it last? Verse 27, it abides in you. So it's permanent. It won't leave. This anointing. What does it provide? It provides knowledge. The word is oida, O-I-D-A, unlike ginosko, which is an experiential knowledge. Let me give you an illustration. It just comes to my mind. Yeah, in my home is electricity. I know that, oida. I know it intellectually. If I get a hairpin and I go to a socket, I ginosko electricity. I experience the electricity that's in my house. There you go. It's an experiential knowledge. That's not the word. Something about the Holy Spirit gives me an innate knowledge. That's part of the anointing. You have that anointing. Isn't this intriguing stuff? You have an inner awareness. You have a sixth sense. It is something that the worldling does not have because he doesn't have the Spirit. When you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And when you have the Spirit, you have the anointing. You know something that cannot be taught and cannot be learned. He says that in 27. It's not a lie. You have an inner compass that directs you. A discernment, if you will. Awareness. Let me give you, in question form, some observations that intrigue us, okay? Here's the first question, just asking, not making anything fixed in your mind or mine, just asking. Would this anointing explain what we commonly call intuition? Are we giving credit to intuition that belongs to Holy Spirit? Probably so. We talk about a woman's intuition, and hats off. Women have a spiritual sensitivity that normally men do not have. And I think the female believer has that sense, and it's more actively engaged in her life, in your lives, you women. Well, we men want that. We long for that. We at times envy that. We'll be interviewing someone for a position, and my wife will say to me, "I don't think he's the one." "Oh man, look at his record; it's impeccable. Look at this resume. I don't think he's the one. Something's wrong." "Oh come on, honey. You know, give him a break." "I am giving him a break. I just don't think he's the one." "How do you know that?" "I just know. Woman's intuition." And you know what? She's right. I just hate that sometimes. You know, it's amazing to me. No, really, that's an admirable thing. I just wish I had that. I wish I had that in active form as much as some of you have that. I think it's the work of the Spirit. I think it's the anointing. I think it's the Spirit of God. If we are full of the Spirit, as Stephen was, can we envision things others cannot? Just asking. Can you envision things that I cannot envision? Or can I that you cannot? Since the Spirit searches all things, couldn't he give us insights and discernments that transcend human ability, learning, and training? Yes. And he does. It's the exciting part of walking with him. As he does that, wouldn't those who oppose us find themselves unable to withstand? Yes, like with Stephen. It's what I call a supernatural sense of invincibility. And at times I've experienced it and I've loved it. Because without any credit to myself, I have had this sense of absolute confidence, and I'll stand absolutely alone, like Patrick Henry. It's a matter of life and death. And there's no crowd that's going to turn me away from that position. That's what I mean. Could that be part of the anointing? I'm opening a door, asking you to look in. And lest this get kicked sideways in your mind and twist up some awfully good theology, let me give you a word of caution. Balance is always preferred to extremes. Keep your balance in all things. The scriptural word for it is moderation. Stay reasonable, Christian friend. Don't go home and start praying for some visions. That's not biblical. Keep a level head. Don't get weird. Don't start writing me about UFOs in the middle of the night. Don't start setting dates on Jesus' return. Don't play with snakes and scorpions. Don't leave your solid roots and orthodox theology for a lot of strange experiences. Don't start attending meetings where legs are lengthened and teeth are filled. That's hogwash. It isn't of God. That is not the anointing. The anointing is a knowledge. You know something. You sense something. It is an inner protection. It's an awareness. It's a strengthening. It's a glory to God. And let me also add, because this concerns me as much as anything about opening a door like this, it's a risk I'm willing to take, but I must warn us. Stay with the scriptures. Go as far in your investigation of biblical truth as you possibly can, and don't get afield into experiences. If you do, you will place as much confidence in your experience as you do in the Word of God, and you'll be awash. And you won't be able to find your way back. I have pastor friends who did that, and today when I talk with them, I find that they do not believe that the Bible is God's final word. He's still giving his word. Ooh. Then how do I know where his word is coming from? Well, he has to tell me. One theologian said this very well. The issue of biblical inspiration and authority lies close to the heart of Christian theology. It is the continental divide running through the center of its landscape. The distinctive mark of theology in our day is its dreadful ambiguity. The chaos of American theology can be traced back today to its roots in the rejection of biblical infallibility. Preaching is not the act of unfolding our personal convictions. It is the duty of informing men and women of all that God has spoken. To move off from the pages of Scripture is to enter into the wastelands of our own subjectivity. Let's not do that. A final suggestion, and I'm through. A final suggestion. I want to suggest there is much more to the Spirit's work within us than you and I have ever known or dared to experience. There is much more to the Spirit's work within us, more than you and I have ever known or dared to experience. Do not be deceived. Stay with the truth. And if I can return to the earlier word picture, fly closer to the flame. You won't get burned. Don't be afraid. It can revolutionize your prayer life, your word of witness, your self-image. I mean this. Your confidence in God. It can give you strength in the midst of sickness. It can give you confidence even on your way to death. I cannot promise you 100% healing all of the time, but I can tell you there will be a peace that will accompany the sickness like you've never known. It's part of the anointing. Lord, how grateful we are for this will of yours, for this word of yours. Help us in the midst of the search to be kept from error. And while doing that, Lord, protect us as we fly closer to the flame. Take away the fear. Give us a holy boldness in faith. Stop us when we tend to run afraid of such new truths as this, and help us come closer to listen better. And may we discover in the process a sweetness of relationship and a depth of intimacy with you we have never known before. All for your glory. All for your glory. In the Savior's dear name, amen.
The preceding message, Draw Me Nearer, Nearer, was copyrighted in 1992, 1993, and 2003, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2003 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.